Father, we thank you for a night to join and gather around your word. We thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for the godly man that he is and was, and we're looking forward to meeting him someday. Thank you, Lord, that we can walk with you in the treasures of all he taught us, especially how to pray and how to be rock solid and how to call sin, sin. Remind us, Lord, as we deal in our daily actions here in America, that we would be a Nehemiah. Would you be with every word we say? And would you be with every thought we think tonight, that it would glorify you in Jesus' name? Amen. We are in the final five chapters of Nehemiah. This is the culmination of a book that has been just a really rich little book of the history of Israel. It is from the time of the post-exile. So if you're looking at the time slot, what we've had is Northern Kingdom got taken by Assyria and never to be coming back again. The Southern Kingdom got 150 years more because they weren't quite as evil, and they were finally taken captive because Jeremiah tried to warn them. Joel tried to warn them. Hosea tried to warn them. There is lots and lots of prophets that tried to warn them, and yet they still fell like the Northern Kingdom, and they were taken by a king called Nebuchadnezzar, a young upstart that had taken over for his dad who had died, and he is from the world kingdom of Babylon, which took over then after the Assyrians. And they were, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, to be held captive 70 years. So we've finished that 70 years. This is the time of Daniel. Daniel's finished up. He lived those 70 years in captivity. He's probably dead at this point. This is the time of Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, and not the Joshua that went into the promised land, another Joshua. This is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries, as was Haggai and Ezra, and probably, we're not sure, Zerubbabel may be dead by now. 100 and some years have passed since he brought a group up. We're not sure. Could be an old man. Ezra's still alive, and Ezra is given the credit of writing this book of Nehemiah. In fact, the Jews, when they circulated the scrolls of these historical books, these two books were together. Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. It's like the first part was Ezra and the second part was Nehemiah. Contemporaries later separated and realized they're different texts. They really have different themes. Ezra was about getting the temple up. Get it up, get it up, get it up. Nehemiah came when the temple was up. And his, get the wall up, get the wall up, get the wall up. So one's temple, one's wall. They're really different books, probably written by Ezra. We understand Ezra to be the scholar that took all the scrolls from the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the Kings, the Chronicles, Solomon's writings, David's writings, and began getting them in a semblance of an order. We give Ezra the credit of making the first canon for the Old Testament. He assembled all the psalms from all the different temples. What a task that was. Hundreds to put together. And so Ezra then, being the scholar that he was, and being an expert in the law, that was what he did. He was able as a scribe to get all that together. And he's contemporary with Nehemiah. Now, we're going to find them to be a little bit different flavor. Ezra, to me, is a little more tempered in his talk. He's very rock solid and he's very steady. Nehemiah is not tempered at all. He's going to flat tell him, you're sinning and you need to stop it right now. Maybe because he's a little younger. Maybe because he's seen a lot more sin. I don't know. They're just different personalities. So you're going to like both of them. But this is Nehemiah we're talking about. The overview of it is probably written in the time slot about 445 BC. About 4.5 centuries before Jesus was born, we're looking at this happening. The task was to rebuild the wall. He had a friend in really high places named King Artaxerxes. You'll know him because he would have been the little boy, the little stepson of a really famous queen that we admire. Her name was Esther. Father Xerxes and the mother, we know Vashti, got sent away right off the bat because she displeased the king, and then he married Esther. We've studied that story. And the little boy was brought to the palace to live with his father, which would have been the custom in those days. He's the king. He could have what he wanted to. And who would have been the mother figure? It would have been Esther. We know that this Artaxerxes has great favor. He had favor with Ezra, and he really likes Nehemiah. When Nehemiah's gone too long, he calls him back. It's not because Nehemiah's in trouble. It's because Artaxerxes really feels good when he's there. So we're going to see this ending up where the wall gets built in 52 days from the time Nehemiah takes over and tells him to pick up your sword and pick up your trowel, because if, when enemies come, you throw down your trowel and you stab them. And he just didn't put up with any of the garbage that had been happening. And with all the things that Artaxerxes let him have, all the supplies, he got the wall up in 52 days. It is phenomenal what he did. That, without modern machinery, he had a lot of manpower and he had the backing of the king. Now, we're going to find that after he gets the wall up, Artaxerxes wants him back. He does go back. And maybe 8 to 12 years passes in these last group of chapters, and what we're going to find is this. He begins hearing some rumblings because there's people trading on that trade route. So they're coming back and forth from Jerusalem down to Susan, back and forth. They're trading. And he's beginning to hear eight, and some scholars will say 8 years pass. Others will say as much as 12. I'm not sure. That you can debate that. But several years have passed since the wall was up, and he begins hearing rumblings that they're going back into sin. So he travels back up, and his last, I'd say, mandate to them is scathing. He puts them in their place. And you're going to find the theme for Nehemiah is, you can't sin, you can't sin, you can't sin. And if you do, God Almighty will come on you like a hammer. And he tells him that over and over and over again. He's not a prophet. Now remember, he's not a prophet. But he is a mighty man of God. And what he tells them, they do not heed. There, we're going to come to the, one of the chapters tonight, I'm going to say, is probably the saddest chapter in all the books, and in all the Bible. Now, you can debate that too, but we'll qualify that when we get there. So that pretty well tells you what I think. Other people will argue and say Ezra is not the author of this. You decide for yourself. I'm going to go with what the Jewish tradition says they think he is. He's going to journey back to Jerusalem during this time, and yet he's going to get the wall done. So let's begin right in. We're starting in chapter 9, and we're going to see Mr. Nehemiah at his best. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, that would be Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, of the Lord their God, for one-fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kidmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Chaniah stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. There were some leaders there that were helping them worship, so that's what you're seeing here. One-fourth of the day, the Jews, it was not unusual for them to say that. That was part of the day. They counted their day from sunrise to sunset to sunrise, a little bit different than the way we count our day. So we're looking at probably the day they counted as 12 hours, the night they counted as 12 hours. So we probably look about 3 hours they did this. That's about normally what they're thinking about. Now, well, I want you to notice something. Who's participating in this? There is not one word in any of that text that tells you any priest was part of this repentance, this confession, this praising, this worship. No one of those names is a priest's names. So I want you to take note of that, because that's going to be a come to play pretty soon. The stairs, if you remember, we built in the other chapters for Ezra to stand upon and read. It was on, we call it a platform-like. They call it stairs. This is only, they've finished the Feast of Tabernacles, which we had last chapter. It's only been 2 days. They finished the wall, and they had the Feast of Tabernacles. 2 days have passed, and they have finished the Feast of Tabernacles, and now they're reading the law and they're repenting. And I think that speaks pretty well of the group he's got assembled here, because you know they could have, they've been partying or celebrating for a week, but they come right back to task at hand. We are going to see that one-fourth part of the day. I want to give you a New Testament reference to that in John 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" This is how I know this. The Bible always explains itself. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. So when they say one-fourth of the day, we consider our days 24 hours. If you said to me, what is one-fourth of the day now? Well, I'd say, well, that's 6 hours. That's not what a Jew meant. Jesus tells us a day for a Jew is 12 hours. The other 12 hours is called night. So that's how we know they did it 3 hours, because the New Testament explains it to us. Now we're going to go into an important prayer of repentance, and I'm starting in verse 5. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the God, are the Lord." That I have that circled. You alone are the Lord. Big deal. "You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." If we could pray this prayer and mean it, number one, we'd put God first. We'd say he's the creator God. There is no evolution, scientists. Read this prayer. We would give him the worship. We would adore him. And we would get it straight in our head who we're messing with. This is a guy that made all things, heavens and earth and everything. I'm going to take you back to Genesis 12:3. Let's go to that. Some of that words they were probably reading. I'm in Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Continue on Genesis 26:4. "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That pretty much says why we stand with Israel. You got any trouble with that? If someone argues with you, take them to those two verses in Genesis and say, "You know, I guess you need to cut out the first work of Moses out of the Bible. I didn't make the rules. God did way early." Now we go into another prayer of adoration. Nehemiah is a praying man. He stands and prays. He bows and prays. He prays on his knees. He prays in assemblies. He prays by himself. He's praying next to a king. I love him. We are in verse 9. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws. By the hand of Moses, your servant, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst." There's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. "And told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them." That is mercy and justice coupled together very early in the Old Testament. You do what I tell you, I will take care of you. You follow me, I'll meet all your needs. I mean, they're coupled together, mercy and justice. I'm continuing on in verse 16. This is an awful verse, and I wrote awful by it. You can write what you want to. "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. I can't think of anything more awful. After all God had done, he rescued him from the Egyptians. He fed him everywhere. He gave him the promised land. And that's what they did. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations," yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. Verse 20. The Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. People will argue about that. Take him to verse 20. It says, you gave your good spirit. I mean, it just says it, period. To instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their first thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Awfulness to forget that. Awful. I hesitate when I think of how good God is to America, has given and given to us, and aren't we that same picture? Have we learned anything in the centuries? Probably not, because I think we're just as bad or worse. I'm continuing on in verse 26. We may be even worse. Yeah, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets, who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they were great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who opposed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. If I could say two words about that section, it's grace and mercy. Because they did not deserve it. And God came back time and time and time and time again. And yet we're going to see this story replay right in front of Mr. Nehemiah. So the apostasies of the chosen people were many. Most of the time they worshiped foreign gods. And I was reading several tribes. Several of those tribes were giants. Og of Bashan, that Bashan, their giants, Canaanites, were giants. And God gave them over. I mean, he defeated those giants for him, and it still didn't work. I want to take you to Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Why did all this happen? Why was it written down? Paul's saying so that we can believe it clear until the end of the ages, because God is true, he's true, he's true, he's true, he's true, and he's not changing. And we can go back like Paul was and read these stories. He could read Nehemiah. Mm-hmm. And we can now read Paul and Nehemiah, and we can understand God has not changed. He set down a path that is righteous and true, and when we stray off of that, he'll thump you. Now, that doesn't mean he's not merciful and he doesn't love you and won't take you back, but there are consequences. That's what we've not taught our children, that there are consequences for actions, I fear. I'm in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant mercy. See how he's praising? He's trying to teach these people. This is part of the prayer. He's trying to teach them how to love God and say these things to our Almighty Father. Do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. Assyria took the northern kingdom. 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon took the southern kingdom. Verse 33, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. I think that ought to be our mantra. You're faithful, we're wicked. I mean, it's that simple, isn't it? You're faithful and we're wicked. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants, today. What he's saying is, yeah, I'm up here helping you build a wall, but I'm a servant to King Artaxerxes. I know he's nice to us, but never fear this. He's the king, we're servants. We're in bondage to him, you Israelites. And this was our land God gave us, and we are servants to the king of Persia. However, we are servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. He's saying, you know why our Artaxerxes is over us? Because we've been sinners. We threw our chance away at the promised land. We threw it away for sin. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And here's what he's doing. He's saying to all these people that are bowing and praying and acting like they mean it, he says, yeah, talk's cheap. You're going to write it down. You promise this day that you're going to serve God and you're going to straighten up. Okay, let's put your money where your mouth is. I'm getting a big scroll out here, and I'm writing that we're going back to the God of our fathers, and we're going to keep his mandates, and I'm signing it, and you are too, because your words have not worked. Now let's put your signature to it so I can take it before God and show him your name. And that's, so he pulls out a scroll, and that's what he does. There's something about a written document, too. I know they say that and I'm not a lawyer, but they do say that verbal commitments are binding. I haven't found that to be so. I think they need to be written and sealed, and that's what Nehemiah is going with here. I'm in Nehemiah, the 10th chapter. Now, people have come to a place of decision at this point. As a collective group, they're going to enter into a new covenant. Nehemiah is going to instigate it. It's going to be actually refreshing the old covenant that they made with God. He's going to make them sign for it. So here we go. We're in chapter 10, verse 1. Now those who placed their seal on the document were, and he's going to name himself first. You remember when the Declaration of Independence, when John Hancock mm-hmm. wrote his name, great big, so King George could say, hang me first. If this doesn't go through, you're going to hang me first and you can read my name. Well, this is Nehemiah. He says, I'm going to be the first one to sign this covenant with God. And remember now, he'd been made governor by King Artaxerxes. He's not king. They can't be kings. Only the Persians can be. But he is governor of this territory. Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malach, Haram, Miramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Jeduthun, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Mesha, Bilgah, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. He had them sign first because they've been guilty of not following God's law. He's got their names right up front where you can see them. Now the Levites are next. Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, the sons of Hanadad, and Kadmiel, their brethren, Shebaniah, Hadijah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hadijah, Bani, Benanu, the leaders of the people. Now, these are the regular people. So we've gone priests, we've gone Levites, and these are regular people. Perush, Peleth, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebel, Adijon, Bigoth, Adon, after Hezekiah, Azariah. You're going to see some names you've heard before. This is not the Hezekiah earlier. I mean, they have just like a lot of Johns and a lot of Jims. These are just different people. Hadijah, Hashem, Bezai, Haribah, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiah, Peshalem, Hezer, Meshbabel, Zadok, Jadu, Pelata, Hanan, Anani, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halobash, Pilhas, Shobek, Rehem, Hashabana, Masasiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Moloch, Haram, and Bana. Nehemiah is the governor. He's the one writing this book. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethilim, and all those who had separated themselves for the peoples of the lands of the law of their God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That means this. Entered into a curse means this. You don't obey, you're signing that you know you're going to be cursed if you break this covenant. So they entered into this knowing there was the fault line would be a curse, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and statutes. So you're starting out with the Ten Commandments. They should know them. They've had this in written for 500 years. They should know this. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the seventh year's produce, the exacting of every debt. By the way, it was happening at that time that the foreigners began infiltrating, and they wanted to trade on the Sabbath, and the priests and the nobles and the people were allowing it. They were trading, and they were not keeping the Sabbath. And this really disturbed Nehemiah. So he mentions this. These are things he's detailing in this covenant. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, the new moons. They're paying for stuff that the temple needs with this shekel is what it is. And the set feast for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, the people, for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. It was very common for them to cast lots to see who started a project. So that's what they're doing there. According to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinance to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storehouses of the house of our God, and to the bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all the farming communities. The Levites were not given land. They were to be set apart and taken care of by the people. I'll read you something in a little bit. I just want to add that right there. And the priests, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth and the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. They had not been giving any money to the priests, to the Levites, and they had the temple was not being kept up the way it should. And so he's putting this in the covenant they signed too. That covenant is pretty detailed. And he just enumerated all the things that he was talking about, and they signed it. They had to pay taxes to the government. That's different what they paid to Artaxerxes. The shekel part they gave to the temple was for its upkeep, and that was established by Moses. The casting lots for the carrying of wood, that was for the wood offering. And that is designated, you see that in the Old Testament. Normally it was done by the Nephilim. We've talked about them before. They were the servants, but not enough of them came up in the three trips back up, that there was not, that needed to be done all the time. So no one was stepping up to volunteer and carry wood. It's kind of heavy and not fun. And so he's casting lots to say, you're going to take your turns. And he set that up in this covenant too. He's not going to leave anything to chance on this, is what he's talking about. Who are the Levites? Just a refresher, because we hear that all the time. And just a reminder, it's a Levite. Or Levi was the Jewish male whose descent is traced by its grandfather or heritage of Levi, who was a, this could be man, actually men were traced as Levites and daughters were too. So in the Jewish tradition, a Levite is a member of the Israeli tribe of Levi, descended from Levi, the third son of Jacob and Leah. You'll remember those. The tribe of Levi served particular religious duties for the Israelites and had political responsibilities as well. In return, the landed tribes were expected to give tithe to support the Levites. So Levites did not own land. The other tribes were to support them. And they were assigned, some of them were singers, some of them were musicians. Most of the time they worked in the temple. So the sons of Levi was the only Israelite tribe that received cities but were now not allowed to be landowners. And that's a review from earlier. Hmm. Now, when they actually said make a covenant, I thought this is interesting. The real word, if you do the Jewish study on that, he didn't really make a covenant. He cut, C-U-T, he cut a covenant. Nehemiah cut a covenant, which means it was typical when covenants were made in the ancient world that they took an animal up on the altar, cut it, and sacrificed it. So I assume that he sacrificed an animal as well as made him sign, because he literally cut a covenant. That's what the words say. We make it too pristine when we say make a covenant. We don't want to hear about him cutting the animal up, but that's what they did. And that was part of the sacrifice too. Now I want to tell you that we have hope. Jesus is our new covenant. Let me read something to you. Matthew 26:28, and you should know this verse. This should be in your arsenal of favorites. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. So before Jesus died on the cross, we were under the old covenant. We now have his blood as a propitiation for our sins. We have the new covenant. We are under the blood of Jesus. I'm in Nehemiah 11. Now, that reading of the Mosaic Law, which we just went through, they would have known that. That should have been something so ingrained in them. Their parents should have told it to them. They should have heard it in the temple over and over. They would have known that. So this covenant they signed is not new. It's an old one, and they should have been familiar with it. By this point, the physical wall is done. It's built. Remember, it took 52 days. Now, Nehemiah is centering in on their spiritual wall. That's the figure of speech. On their spiritual insides. The physical walls is done. Now he wants him to have a really rigorous spiritual wall. And he wants it to be a symbol to them when they look at that wall, that inside they are strong and sturdy just like that. And he's going to spend some time explaining that. I am in Nehemiah 11 verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who were willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Let me tell you, let's give a little history lesson here. We learned some of this from Josephus. The wall was built, but if you remember, they did it under duress. There were tribes. There were foreigners trying to fight them. There were even some of their own people trying to fight them. Remember, he said, you have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And, I mean, you fight and you build. You fight and you build. They got it built. But those guys that were after him didn't leave. They're outside that wall. They're waiting for the opportunity for Nehemiah to go back to Artaxerxes, which he's getting ready to do. And they know that he's this strong, him and Ezra are these strong leaders, but they keep going back and forth to the king, Persian king, that keeps calling Ezra and Nehemiah back. And these crafty evildoers, I call them, are waiting for Ezra and Nehemiah to be gone so they can sneak in the wall and start doing bad things again. Start trading on the Sabbath. Start marrying in with the Israel. I mean, all these evil things, they're waiting. And so what they're doing is, Nehemiah's trying to say, guys, I have some people, some of the leaders are living inside Jerusalem. There's not enough of them to defend this wall. You better believe when I hightail it back to my king in Shushan, you're going to need to get your swords up again, literally. You're going to be battle ready, and the leaders are small in number. So he's designating some of the outlying Israelites. You got to come in and live in here. You got to be on a moment's notice to rise up and defend this wall. And they didn't want to do it. First of all, most of these guys are farmers. They are. That's what they do. They raise crops. They raise sheep. And living inside Jerusalem was not that fun. And it was hard to make a living. So, but some stepped up and volunteered. I love this because this is Nehemiah and the Holy Spirit kind of laughing at us even. How you know when there's a really awful task that they want to volunteer for and you don't want to raise your hand and somebody else does. You go, yes, good job, I'm proud of you. Well, that's what these guys did. They didn't want to, and so what happened? Listen to this. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. So, otherwise Nehemiah says, it's not going to be volunteers. I'm going to start picking you. And some guy stepped up and went, yay! That same thing happens today. And I think I love the quips of the Holy Spirit with that. The Holy Spirit understands human nature, doesn't he? So that's why he needed more people to live inside. It was for defense and it's for maintaining the structure. I mean, there had to be repairs and more mortar put in. I mean, you know how things fall down. And that just weren't enough people living. So that's the whole thing about living inside the city. And I'm in verse 3. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nephilim, the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Asahiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, the children of Perez, and Machiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hoses, the son of Hazaziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt in Jerusalem were 468. He goes on to list, and if you're counting all these, he's going to come, the chiefs, which I'd say the leaders of the town, and now he's only counting men, were about 1,396. And then he numbered the priests separately, and they were about 1,192. That's not a very big population. Now, I know you can add the women and children to that. But the guys who could fight, that's who he's telling you are. Just around 3,000 men living in there, and Jerusalem's 4 miles square. So that's a lot of territory to carry. And he knew they were going to have to defend it because those evil guys were not going to give up. That was all that he was thinking about here. I'm in verse 7. And these are the sons of Benjamin. Salua, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Masheth, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jesiah. And after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Shenua, was second over the city. I want to say, why is he so detailed about the people? Because he's going to hold accountable the names that are on the docket. It's easy to forget when you're dealing in thousands of people and you don't have a computer where you can inlay names and remember. And here's how good he is. He's getting it written down. So nobody forgets. You said you're coming to the city, you sons of Perez, get on in there. And when I come back after visiting the king, you better be in Jerusalem And I'm going to get out my scroll and I'm going to check it off. And I think a really good leader would do that. He's taking meticulous notes and he's holding them accountable. You think God doesn't do that? God's got books and he takes meticulous notes. This is just Nehemiah being Nehemiah. I'm in verse 10. The priests, Jedidiah the son of Joram and Jachin, Sariah the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraioth, the son of Atitob, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. See, he's counting them. He says, these are the leaders, and this is how many you have. And Adonai, the son of Jerahon, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchihab, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. And Amishai, the son of Azrael, the son of Ashai, the son of Melishmoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. I don't know what that means. One of the leaders, I think, that stood tall with Nehemiah early on. There were several, and I think that's who he's talking about. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azakan, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai. Shabbatai and Jabad, the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside the house of God. Ataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began with thanksgiving and prayer. If you don't know who Asaph is, it's not the same one that David had, but I imagine they're related. Worship, worship, worship. Asaph wrote some of the Psalms. Songwriter, worship leader, and he's documenting that. Love it. Bakakiah, the second among his brethren, Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Zebulun. And the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers. This would be hard, the gatekeepers, because this is where evil always tries to come in, at the gate. Akab, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. That's not very many men for a four-mile square. And the rest of Israel, the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in their inheritance. But the Nephilim dwelled in Ophel, and Ziha and Gispa were over the Nephilim. Those are the servants. We've talked about them several times. So the total number of men living right there, men, in the holy city was 3,044. Now, that's not a very big number. Not a very big number. If you remember, the first group that came up from the captives came with some of our heroes of the faith, like Haggai, like Zerubbabel, some of those. 50,000 came up. Only 3,000 men are willing to live in this city and defend it. I just am staggered by this number when you start putting numbers to it. That's not very many people. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mananiah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Artaxerxes designated money for the singers. Pethaliah, the son of Mezabeel, the son of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. Ezra 6:10, I want to insert here. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. This is why the king supported. This is what Artaxerxes told Ezra, why he was going to support him. And you know this. We studied it before, but I'm quoting Ezra 6:10 again. He says why he's supporting them, that they may offer sacrifices, a sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I think that tells something about Artaxerxes' understanding about who this God was. He certainly didn't want to cross him. And it seems to me like we see Queen Esther's influence here, because Artaxerxes wanted to support this God of heaven and these priests like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel who could pray for him and his sons. I wish we had leaders that would ask our pastors to pray for them, don't you? I'm in verse 25. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjah, Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages in Jeshua, Moholland, Beth Pellet, Hazer Shul, and Beersheba and its villages, and Ziklag and Mekana and its villages in En Rimmon, Zorah, Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages in Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom, and the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Ajah, and Bethel and their villages, and Anath, Nob, and Nayan, Hazer, Ramah, Gittian, in Hadad, Zebian, Nabalot, in Lod, Anna, the village of craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. I'm going to go back one because I mispronounced something you need to hear. In verse 35, they dwelled in Ono. If you remember last time, if you remember the lesson, they tried to trick Nehemiah into coming to the village of Ono, and I said, oh no. And this was all Israelite country they were dwelling. I want to tell you some important things about some of those cities. They all are important, but I don't have time. It would take me a whole lesson to pick that apart, but there's some things you should know. Kiriath Arba is what we call Hebron today. And at Hebron, it was a city of refuge that was designated for people where they could run and be safe. Ziklag is a city that the king of Gath gave to David. Remember that when he was running from Saul. Anathoth was the home of Jeremiah, his native home. Nob is where Saul murdered the priests. You'll remember that story. Adullam was noted for a nearby cave where David hid as a fugitive from Saul. Lachish, the second largest city of Judea, was taken by Sennacherib. Remember that nasty Assyrian that came down? The valley of Ono was the place to which Sanballat and Tobias sought to trick Nehemiah to his death. Beersheba, the southernmost place in ancient Israel, was frequently mentioned in Bible. Ramah featured prominently in the history of Ahab. Lod, now called Lud, is the Lydda of the Acts of the Apostle. That's the town that Paul talks about. It was on the eastern edge of Shephelah, about 9 miles southeast of Joppa. Bethel, you should know, another famous town, was where Jeroboam I installed the first golden calf of the northern kingdom that brought him into ruin. So all of those towns they mentioned had real importance. And I just picked out a few that I knew you would remember. I'm in chapter 12. This chapter is going to continue on, and it's going to give you more names. And you're going to note that Nehemiah ends his writings with names, 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 because he's taking names and he's keeping track, and that's what he's going to do. So sit back. At least you don't have to read them out loud. I'm in verse 1. Now these are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. We remember this story from Ezra. And here you're going to say, why is he saying the same thing Ezra does? Because it is important for him to go back and check Ezra's record and his to make sure how many of them are still faithful. Some have, you're going to note, there's a few differences. In 100 years or so have passed, some have died. So there's going to be some changes, but very, very similar to what Ezra does. Now, these are the priests and Levites that came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Hattash, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ganatoli, Abijah, Minjam, Hamadath, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Zorai, Zediah, Selu, Amech, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Yeshua. This is the first group that came up out of captivity. More of the Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the Thanksgiving Psalms. He and his brethren also. Bakukiah and Unai, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Joachim. Joachim begot Elishabib. Elishabib begot Joida. Joida begot Jonathan. And Jonathan begot Jadu. This Jadu will show up several times. We're going to see him early on. This is early on. And then we're going to see him mentioned in the later days. And you're going to say, how could that be? We think he was really old. Josephus records him as being right at 120. So it is the same man. And it is possible some of them were living that old still then. So that's, don't be deceived, because when he came up with Zerubbabel, he was a little boy. And then he lived through all the turmoil and the change. And so we're going to see him at the very end mentioned, and he's an old, old man. And that is very, very possible. The Bible never contradicts itself. The difference in the two lists from Nehemiah 10 and 12 is that some people had died, some people had gotten old, and that happens when you have human beings. And I'm in verse 12. Now in the days of Joachim the priest, the heads of the fathers' houses were of Sariah, Mariah of Jeremiah, Hananiah of Azra, Meshulam of Amariah, Jehohanan of Malachu, Jonathan of Shebaniah, Joseph of Haram, Adna of Marioth, Helkai of Iddo, Zechariah of Ginnathon, Meshulam of Abijah, Zikri the son of Minjamin, and of Moadiath, Piltai, of Bilga, Shamu, of Shemaiah, Jenathonin, of Joarib, Mattiah, of Jediah, Uzai, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Emer, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jedidiah, Nathaniel. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and the priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Elishab, Joada, Johanan, and Jadu. There he's mentioned again. You're going to find him traveling. It is the same guy. The sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, and their brothers across from them do praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmud, and Akkub were gatekeepers keeping the watch at the storms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jotham, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Ezra is a priest. Nehemiah is not. And if I haven't made that clear, they're different. Nehemiah is the governing, almost political figure. And Ezra is the spiritual leader. And I'm in verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. And for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. They lived around Jerusalem because the singers were always being called into the temple to sing. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. They're getting ready for a big party. They're going to have a dedication of this wall. And Nehemiah's saying, get them all in here. Bring them all. And so they're all getting themselves ready, and it says they're purifying themselves. The dedication was only a few days after the completion of the wall, so he didn't give them much time. We know it to be the 25th of the ninth month, which is Kislev, and that's only 3 months, a little bit shorter than 3 months to the wall after the wall was completed. So by the time he issued the decree, right after the wall was finished, he's getting them all. Word traveled a little slower than now. He had to send the word out and get everybody to come. He says, you're all coming. I don't care if you live in outline, you're coming. We're celebrating this, and we're going to give praise to God. I'm in verse 31, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. The wall is 9 foot wide. It's wide all the way around. It's 9 foot wide. So they could actually have two groups of singers going in opposite directions and walking. And that's about what he did. People say it's not possible. They have excavated the remains. It was 9 foot wide, just like we were told. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large Thanksgiving choirs. Now think about this. He's got two choirs up on this wall. One went to the right hand of the wall toward the refuge gate. They're going opposite directions. And it's a pretty good detail. Listen to this plan. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brothers, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milai, Gilmai, Mai, Nathaniel, Judah and Hanai with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall behind the house of David as far as the water gate. They're going in opposite directions on this wide wall. He's got singers going one way. He's got singers going another. And he's got different groups going. And they're all for the purpose of praising. I love this. Some people say that Ezra was leading one of the processions. He's not a singer, but he was certainly able to lead the praise. And we've got designated singers. So here we go. We've got two groups up on this wall. I can imagine the noise level. They've got trumpets. They've got cymbals. They've got this massive choirs going around singing on this humongously big finished wall. I think God must be smiling at this point. This is a good part I like. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. If you had your map, you could watch this. They're going like this around. But it's, and people that argue say it's not possible. He says they're walking on the wall. Oh, yes, it is possible. And they did do just that. And you could picture it if you think about how wide that wall was. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, and the Tower of Hanel, the Tower of Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in front of the house of God. They made it, they both came around and ended up at the temple, the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Alkiah, Messiah, Midian, Mikash, Eliani, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets. So you got trumpets there. Also, Mashai, Shemaiah, Elizur, Uzziah, Jerahonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, the singers, sang loudly with Jezreiah, the director. So they've got directors, they've got singers. Can't you picture it? Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoicers, probably screaming and praising and clapping and laughing, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And when people rejoice, it's loud. It's loud. The women and children also rejoice, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Can you imagine this noise? Can you not just see this? Someone said when they were explaining this chapter, it is the best orchestrated description of a celebration in the Bible. I mean, if you had the, and you do have a map of the gates in your studies, you follow that, you can watch the path of this one choir, and then you can watch the other, and they end up at the temple. And the women and the children are underneath watching this, cheering and singing and clapping. I think this is one of my favorite parts of all Nehemiah. He just explains it. Anyway, it may be considered this is a very remarkable narrative. The whole celebration is outlined in such a manner that one may visualize it even today. There was indeed great joy in Jerusalem. I'm in verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. See, he's even referring back to that Asaph that I told you about. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron, which are the priests, by the way. And that gets you to the very last chapter, which I have dubbed the saddest chapter in the Bible. We have just finished a wall. We have just done the impossible in 52 days. We have coerced and talked people into actually moving into Jerusalem to defend it. We have spent a massive amount of time and energy celebrating this. We've brought choirs, we've brought orchestras, we've paraded, we've sang, we've cheered, we've rejoiced, and great was our joy in God. And it's not going to last. This is how Nehemiah is going to end. I'm starting the last chapter. This is the saddest chapter in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. And it follows because of the tragic failure of the chosen people. Even after all Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah have done to bring them back to God, even after spending 70 years in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, even after getting a reprieve by Artaxerxes to come and do this, they fall back into sin. And I am in 13, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so it was, when they had heard the law, that they separate all the mixed multitude from Israel. So they began separating the foreigners out. That's good. Now, continue on. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Let me remind you who Tobiah is. He is synonymous with evil. He was the one that set about to trap Nehemiah in Ono and to get him to be killed. And he's the one that has been the nemesis of Nehemiah ever since he's come to town. He is aligned, however, with the priest Eliashib. We're going to find out later there's a marriage. Their families are married together. And so we have evil in the priesthood. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. Now, I will remind you, after the humongous celebration where they two choirs marched around the wall, that was right before Nehemiah went back to be with Artaxerxes in Shushan. The king had called and said, your wall's done, I need you to come back. It wasn't because he was mad at it. The king liked him. He felt better with Nehemiah there. And so Nehemiah went. Now he's recording what happens after he leaves. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem. It's certain days, it's 8 to 12 years. We're not sure how long. It's the different historians differ a little bit on that, but we know he's gone 8 to 12 years. So he's saying certain days. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. What happened is, as soon as Nehemiah left town, Eliashib the priest cleared out storerooms in the temple that were made for the priests to store stuff in, to keep offerings in, and let that evil, nasty Tobiah move in there, in the house of God.
Did he realize he was that bad?
Oh yeah, they were linked together. Oh, the priests in this time were very evil. And so, I mean, it's been 8 to 12 years. I mean, this didn't happen overnight. Yeah. But, you know, when they say the cat's away, the mouse will play. Well, Nehemiah, they didn't suspect would ever come back because they knew that King Artaxerxes really liked him. But you see, God has a way of taking care of evil. So he goes in and he sees this. He throws all of Tobiah's stuff out in the yard. He says, get out, get out. He starts cleansing the temple. It's about 423 BC now. So that's about, I'm trying to keep you up in time slot. That's how much time has passed. Malachi begins to show himself during this period. He is also ministering during this time. He's also a historian. He is not a prophet. Here's what he says, Malachi 2:2. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. It is a wicked priesthood that Malachi begins preaching against. And he begins coming in, we're going to study him next. He begins coming in at the same time that Nehemiah is going to come back into the scene. I am in verse 10. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. Remember, the Levites and the singers are to be with that that small tithe that everyone was to give, because they couldn't work if they took care of the temple. But what happened is they all had to go back to farming because no one was giving them support, so they'd gone back to their fields. It's not their fault. They had to feed their families. He's not mad at them. He's saying because they weren't taken care of. Who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? He's calling in all the priests. He's calling in all the head honchos and saying, what have you guys done? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Do you love him? He just took it. He just set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And the next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Matanah. For they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service. There's one of those little prayers. Nehemiah says this often to God. Remember me. I didn't do this, God. Don't blame me for this. The priests were ungodly. The sudden and almost unbelievable totality of the people's rejection of God's word and their wholesale violation of all his commandments must have alerted Nehemiah to the fact that all his high hopes for Israel would never be accomplished in his lifetime. Nothing would be good enough to keep them. It's going to take a Messiah. And we're going to find that all that Nehemiah did, all that Ezra did, Malachi is going to chime in. And what's going to happen is God's going to get so mad at them. After Malachi, God is silent to his people for 400 years. And then he brings a prophet named John the Baptist and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. And that is why, because these guys can't seem to get Israel to pay attention. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre, these are foreigners, dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring... I should stop there a minute because I'm sensing with him. Do you understand how upset he must be? He's got everything good. He's got the wall built and he's gone. And nothing has changed. Look at the heart of these people. Men of Tyre. They had infiltrated. I read a little history on this. Let me tell you what Josephus is. They're from Sidon. They're the northern kingdom, way far north. And they had filtered down because they some lucrative trade in New Jerusalem was... People were prospering. The Jews were beginning to prosper. They came in and trade. They began filtering in. Now they are worshiping all kinds of pagan gods. That's who they are. And they began filtering in. And the Jews let them kind of... I wonder if, and this is a Lindaism, if we're not seeing this same kind of infiltration of foreign pagan influence in a lot of the cities in Europe. Mm-hmm. And some of the cities and states in America. And aren't we seeing what happens when we let foreign paganism come in? This is what he saw. And I think nothing is new with the devil. That I'm continuing on. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to be dark before the Sabbath that I commanded the gates to be shut. Now this is Nehemiah taking charge. It's getting close to Sabbath. And charged that they must not be open till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. He's shutting these foreigners out. He says, no, it's Sabbath day. Get away. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. I love him. He said, get out. And if you don't, I'm going to come out and kick you out. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. See, sometimes if we just take a stand, sometimes it works. He took a stand. And I commanded the Levites that they should have cleansed themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God. Another one of his prayers. Concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now you understand that the Sabbath, they were breaking by doing any of that. He began to, and do you remember when Jesus was so angry? He threw out the money changers. Do you sense Nehemiah being a little bit like Jesus here? Isn't it that same wrath against sin? Anger is not bad if it's against sin.
Right.
It's justified. That's why Jesus was, that's why Nehemiah, he's not sinning by being mad here. He's taking care of God's business. There's a difference. And I'm in verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, he's that creepy again, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. See, these guys are all in league together. Remember, now listen to this prayer. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah faces that recurrent sin of pagan marriages, and Malachi faces it. And we see it over and over being the downfall. He actually says it was the downfall of King Solomon, who was highly favored by God, who was given the kingdom of God, and he fell to this sin of pagan marriages. Now, I got to say this about Nehemiah. He ends with seven words that I love. And seven is always the number of perfection for God, so there's no accident. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Would that we do something good that God would remember us for. And we get bogged down in the names, we get bogged down in the genealogies, but we have to think about Nehemiah calling a spade a spade. And he was not afraid to take on anyone around him and stand tall. And if we could be a little bit like Nehemiah in America, the church, the pastors, the lay people, the youth pastors, the musicians, if they could be a little bit like Nehemiah so that they could be remembered for good, we'd change this world. We'd change it. Nehemiah changed his world. It didn't stay changed, but he is reminding God, I did the best I could, remember me for good. And I believe that is a prayer we could have too. There are a couple things I just want to recap. Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions for those whom nothing is prepared. Nehemiah reminds us to feed the poor. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you don't know that verse from Nehemiah, it should be so easy that it will come into your lips. I'm going to end with this one, and I'm going to take you back to Nehemiah 1. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandment. You have a covenant with God by the blood of Jesus, and he hasn't forgotten it, and he will keep it. And Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for all the tactical entries in this little precious book. We thank you for every name that I struggled through. to remember that there were godly men even then that were willing to stand and fight and worship and study. And we are told over and over in Nehemiah to study God's words. We thank you for people that are willing to do that. We thank you that we got to get a glimpse of this hero of the faith, Lord. And we ask if anyone listening to this does not know Jesus as their new covenant, as their blood covering, that they would write or call or text or somehow get a hold of us that we can share about the hope that is in your Son, the risen Savior, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.